It is Scottsboro, Alabama, in the fall of 1991. A snake-handling preacher by the name of Glendall Buford Summerford has just tried to murder his wife, Darlene, by snake bite. At gunpoint, he forces her to stick her arm in a box of rattlesnakes. She is bitten twice and nearly dies. The trial, which becomes a sensation throughout southern Appalachia, echoes familiar themes from a troubled secular world: marital infidelity, spouse abuse, and alcoholism. But it also raises questions about faith, forgiveness, redemption, and of course, snakes.
Writer Dennis Covington, he's here to talk about his new book, Salvation on Sand Mountain, an account of snake handling and redemption in southern Appalachia. Welcome to Soundings, a magazine of ideas and insights from the National Humanities Center. I'm Wayne Pond. Partial support for Soundings comes from Carolina Power and Light, where listening generates powerful ideas. The New Testament describes an episode when St. Paul stands before King Agrippa. After hearing Paul's passionate testimony and being touched by the Spirit, the king declares, "Almost thou persuadest me to believe." That's the reaction of many to an extraordinary new book about snake handling and religion in southern Appalachia. The book is Salvation on Sand Mountain. The author is Dennis Covington. The question that runs through this book is, why do the men and women you write about decide to take up serpents? Will you generalize about that for me for a moment?
They will say that it's in order to confirm the word. Jesus, in his resurrected form, appears to his disciples in Mark 16 and says that believers shall take up serpents in his name. For me, anyway, that's a perfectly reasonable explanation, but it seems only to scratch the surface of motivation. And I found in the course of my journey with the handlers that the only way I could find out why they did what they did was to do it myself. But I did it not as an observer or a reporter, but as a fellow believer. And I'm not sure that I have any more answers than I had before.
Right.
But, I mean, the mystery deepened for me. But I have come to believe that they're sincere, that this isn't simply an element of showmanship, that they're on to something.
Well, it is clear, reading this book, that you are describing people who take their religion very seriously, and they... What we need to try to understand here is how the singular practice of taking up serpents fits into a larger set of circumstances. The laying on of hands, the invocation of the Holy Spirit, prophesying. Those things seem to have some connection to what we could call mainline religion in the United States. And yet the snake handling part, there's where we have the radical departure.
That's right. I think I'm a Southern Baptist now. I grew up as a Methodist, and early in the history of American Methodism, there was an emphasis on the manifestations of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
That emphasis has been lost now, I think, largely, as the church has become more mainstream, more middle class, more respectable in a way.
One of the things that you point out in Salvation on Sand Mountain is that you're writing about a group of men and women who in a way represent a kind of a cultural island. Sand Mountain itself, you say, is what, the last and the largest southern plateau in the Appalachian Mountains. And because of a variety of circumstances, these folks were isolated. Talk to me for a minute about this sort of Scotch-Irish inheritance and how these people found themselves in these circumstances.
The Appalachians were settled primarily in the late 18th century by Scotch-Irish immigrants, border dwellers in their old countries, who had entered the mountains in search of the Promised Land.
Mm-hmm.
Many of them came through the mountains and settled in the plains, but many of them stayed there. And I call it a sojourn in the mountains.
Well, you describe yourself as one of these border inhabitants in a spiritual sense. I suppose people hit 45 or 50 and they all begin to think about genealogy at some level, but here you have this very peculiar spin. Back in your own family, you have found people who took up serpents.
There were some snake-handling Covingtons, one of whom died in the 1950s, and two others were arrested for bringing a snake into a church in North Alabama. I don't know that there was a connection between that band of Covingtons and my band of Covingtons. I know that we lived 40 miles apart at the same time, and I know that we were the same sort of people, that we had the same origins.
Tell me about the murder trial of Glenn Summerford. This is a big order to summarize quickly, but this is how you got into this episode in your life. Am I right?
Right. Except for the rattlesnakes, it was a conventional kind of murder attempt. Glenn Summerford, according to court testimony, put a gun to his wife's head and, in a fit of drunken jealousy, forced her to put her hand in a box filled with rattlesnakes. She was bitten on two separate occasions, and she survived, but Reverend Summerford was convicted of attempted murder and sentenced to 99 years in the state penitentiary.
And he's still in the clink.
Yes.
All right, now you wrote about this for the New York Times, and that what appeared to be the end of a chapter was actually only the beginning for you.
That's right. I met some of the members of the church while I was covering the trial, and I found myself asking questions not about the crime, but about their beliefs. And I found them to be earnest people, surprisingly articulate. I hadn't expected that. Sincere. And I decided that I just had to start attending services and find out what this was like. For the most part, they are men and women who have grown up working in the mills and the mines as long-haul truck drivers. They're not reclusive. They're not what you would imagine as hill people who, you know, live away from the world. In fact, they have lived most of their lives in the world.
We're not talking about the cast of Deliverance here, are we?
That's right.
We're talking about, quote, normal, unquote, men and women.
Right. Who live in the world but are not, as the scripture says, of the world. And I think that's the important distinction. In many cases, they've led rather hard lives. Lives that are marked by violence, drug use, alcoholism. I believe that they feel that when they're baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins, that they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a second baptism. It's in addition to what we normally think of as a salvation experience. And with the gift of the Holy Spirit come certain signs. Among them, the taking up of serpents, but also speaking in tongues, healing, casting out demons. And the way these signs are distributed is a matter between the individual worshiper and God, but all of the snake handlers that I've talked with felt as though the taking up of serpents was something that they had to do, but that it was an individual thing, that it didn't necessarily apply to all believers. Although there have been some handlers who've told me that they think you can't get to heaven unless you handle rattlesnakes, which seems to me to make for a mighty small heaven.
You write, you say as much in your book. Dennis Covington, we're talking about salvation on Sand Mountain. Here is your story about redemption and snake handling in southern Appalachia. Why did you do this? What is it that moved you to put yourself in such incredible danger? Copperheads, canebrake, rattlesnakes. I want you to explain this to us, please.
It's difficult to explain, and I try to do it in the book. First off, I have to acknowledge that I have always been drawn to danger as a writer. I covered the war in El Salvador, and I've also been, I don't know, I've led a life that has been on the edge, I think. And I have to acknowledge that up front, because inevitably people will say, well, you must be addicted to adrenaline and you got your kicks, you know, picking up a rattlesnake. A second consideration is that I've grown up in churches that were rather staid and respectable, and I've lately been feeling this need to experience religious ecstasy. I know that it's possible to do that, and reading the scripture under what I believe to be the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I've come to crave that kind of experiential worship.
And yet you say that you have put the serpents by, that you have stopped snake handling. At least you say so at the end of your book. I don't know how long ago you finished it, but what is your sense of that now?
There came a point in my journey with the handlers when I understood that I had found my people, but that I couldn't be one of them. It's painful in a way to part company with believers that I've come to love as brothers. On the other hand, and this may sound so self-evident, but to me it wasn't at the time, taking up serpents, for whatever reason, is extremely dangerous. I have two children to raise. I have a vocation in the world. And I decided that I needed to state publicly that I wouldn't do it again.
Mm-hmm. Can you describe the effect that this experience had on your family, your wife, your two daughters? And that's the immediate circle. Beyond that, there must have been people, Dennis, who looked at you and said, hey, man, have you lost your mind? Tell me about this.
There certainly were. When I first started going to services, my friends would ask me, well, are you going to take up these rattlesnakes? Mm-hmm. And I would say, as honestly as I could, that I would never take up a serpent, poisonous serpent, unless I were under an anointing of the Holy Ghost to do it. And that's what happened to me. It may strain the credibility of my friends mm-hmm. for me to say that. Mm-hmm. But I can only say what I know to be true.
Was this, Dennis, for you a theological experience in the sense of what? Testing the doctrines of Christianity? My sense here is that this is a very palpable, immediate, tangible experience with the Spirit. You're not thinking about scripture and quotations
That's
right. and philosophy and things like that. Tell me about that tension.
I ask in prayer that I be given the sign to take up serpents.
And what is that, just parenthetically? That is a feeling in your heart?
It's the complete absence of fear.
Uh-huh.
It's also accompanied by enormous joy and clarity, a sense of the disappearance entirely of self, which, by the way, is a marvelous feeling.
In our modern secular world, you're talking about something that many people, I for one, have trouble remembering when that sort of thing has happened to me. It doesn't just happen every weekend. This is a highly extraordinary experience you're talking about.
It is, and I can only compare it to certain other sort of peak experiences. I was almost killed in a firefight in El Salvador, and during those moments when I thought I was going to die, mm-hmm. I had that kind of feeling.
Let me argue with you for a moment, politely, Dennis Covington. Mm-hmm. Is snake handling, is this a displacement of religious emotion or religiosity in the sense that, how shall we put it, we're out to prove something, not necessarily to ourselves, to the body of believers or the community of believers, but to that wider world that you're willing to take some really serious risks to prove the truth of your religion or your religious practices?
You know, that's what I thought it was when I started the project, essentially. But in examining my own motives, I simply don't come up with that as the ultimate reason. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was so much a longing for immediate experience the pleasures were in the degree of obedience. And it sounds so simple, but asking in prayer in Jesus' name that this be done, and then relinquishing my own will and doing it, was quite humbling. I understand that, and the handlers understand this too, mm-hmm. that living a Christian life is much more difficult than taking up any number of serpents.
Dennis Covington, again, your book is Salvation on Sand Mountain. At one point in your book, you talk about snake handling as a sort of a metaphor and emblem for the South's troubled racial inheritance or history. Talk to me for a moment about that.
I grew up in Birmingham in the 1950s and early 1960s, and it was a crucible of the civil rights movement, of course. I grew up in a neighborhood that was struggling to attain middle-class respectability. Blocks from my house, there were other people who were taking up serpents in religious services. I didn't know that at the time. I was taking up serpents in a way because I was catching non-poisonous snakes.
As a kid, you were out just playing in the fields and the creeks and the... Right.
But I had no knowledge of these other people, of the handlers. And I didn't know where my family came from, who my people were.
What does that have to do with race specifically? How does that enter the picture?
I think that my family, like a lot of the other families in my neighborhood, was trying to escape the past in a way, mm-hmm. to rise above its rural roots. And to be quite frank, there wasn't much in the past to be proud of. We had a history of defeat, of racism, of violence, of poverty, of ignorance. And my contention in the book is that that's as dangerous as any rattlesnake.
What about the dimension of, how shall we put it, that part of the community of believers, people who practice snake handling, who... well, I guess the only word for it is patriarchy here. Misogyny might even be a word. I mean, you talk about men in this book who are extremely oppressive toward the women in their lives. This is a big order in a multicultural mass society in the 1990s where that sort of thing is increasingly less acceptable, and yet here it's almost a badge of honor and pride. Am I right about that?
It's true that the handlers have a very set idea about the role of women in the church, but it's not that much different, for instance, from the opinions that many Southern Baptist ministers have about the role of women in the church. And I'm a Southern Baptist, so I have to address that in my own denomination.
This is not a point to argue, in other words, in this community. This is something that comes a pressure from the outside that wouldn't normally come up in the course of things.
It's considered worldly to suggest that a woman ought to be able to preach. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, women can certainly testify in church. Women handle rattlesnakes. Mm-hmm.
Dennis, talk to me about some of these extraordinary men and women that you encountered. You have some photographs in this book, Salvation on Sand Mountain, and one of them is somebody called the legendary Punkin' Brown. Will you tell me about this man, please?
I first heard of Punkin' Brown when a man in Scottsboro told me about a preacher in East Tennessee who would wipe the sweat off his brow with rattlesnakes.
My goodness. And you saw this happen?
I saw him do that and many other things. He's a wild young preacher who I think of as the mad monk of snake handling. I don't know whether he would approve of that, but he has such a presence and such a wild energy.
Does he also have a suicide wish at work here? A death wish? I don't know what the proper term is.
I wrestle with that question so much about them and about myself.
Indeed.
For me, finally, I decided that it would be a kind of suicide to take up serpents again. But I mean that not literally, not entirely literally, I should say, but a sort of figurative suicide. I think it's fine to find out where you came from, to find out who your people are, but I think it's dangerous to stay there.
Dennis, where is how do we fit snake handling, such an extraordinary practice, how do we fit this into the practice of religion in the United States? Are we talking about to the right of the right of the right? Is there any relationship between the men and women that you associated with in your experience writing this book and what you would call mainstream religion?
Sometimes the snake handlers are characterized in the press as being Christian fundamentalist. And that's a term that I hesitate to even use because it's been so bandied about.
Well, my guess is that they would reject that. Am I right?
I think they would. I think they would be comfortable with that term. But many of the people who we speak of as fundamentalists don't approve of the snake handlers.
Well, I say that because these are men and women who seem to say, hey, wait a minute, we're the ones who are normal. We're the ones who are doing what God wants us to do. You all out there in the secular world are the ones who are really departed from what, the Bible, the ways of the Lord, however you choose to characterize it.
That's right. And they would say, don't weep for someone who's died of snake bite. Weep for yourselves, those of you who haven't accepted the gospel. I think the within our own Southern Baptist Convention, for instance, there's a lot of friction right now, and tragic misunderstandings between the so-called fundamentalists and the so-called moderates. But the fundamentalists will say that that chapter of Mark, which the snake handlers use as the justification for their taking up of serpents, is the only section of the Bible that's not inerrant. And that's a curious irony to me.
Well, there are two endings to the book of Mark, aren't there? I mean, and don't the theologians argue about the authenticity of the one or the other?
They do. And I don't know whether that issue will ever be decided. For the snake handlers, it's not an issue because they use the King James translation, and it's in that one, so.
Mm-hmm. Dennis Covington, your book is Salvation on Sand Mountain. As a journalist, you deliberately crossed some lines in the writing of this book, did you not? You became your subject, as you say?
I did. When I started to write the book, I envisioned a piece of creative nonfiction in which I would be absent. I would simply be the observer,
right.
a camera or a recorder. But in the process of going to the services, I discovered myself drawn deeper and deeper into the worship, and I forgot about writing. Then when it came time, when the deadlines loomed and nothing had been written,
you had a book to write.
I discovered I had to step back, and then I realized how it would be impossible to tell this story without also including my own responses and reactions to the material.
Would you say that it has been a therapeutic or a deepening experience, regardless or despite the fact that you did such an extraordinarily dangerous thing in the eyes of the secular world, taking up poisonous serpents?
I understand how it appears, you know, to others. Of course, compared to the danger that missionaries, you know, face when they spread the gospel in other parts of the world, you know, taking up a rattlesnake is not that much of a danger. But it was certainly an experience that deepened and broadened my own spirituality. I think I was a nominal Christian. I believed, but it was more a statement of faith rather than an act of faith. I think now, I believe that God is alive, is a spirit, is very close to us, that it's possible for us in the process of reaching out for Him to actually have access to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I mean, this is the sort of stuff that I would say, you know, or I would listen to being preached in church, mm-hmm. but I don't think I ever believed it.
But you went through an experience that made it come home to you palpably in a way that you hadn't known before.
That's right. And I think the idea of the Holy Spirit is frightening to most people, you know, and odd. But if you look at the Scripture, the description of what the Holy Spirit does is very reassuring, you know.
Dennis Covington is the author of Salvation on Sand Mountain, Snake Handling, and Redemption in Southern Appalachia. Salvation on Sand Mountain is available from the Addison Wesley Publishing Company. You're listening to Soundings from the National Humanities Center. I'm Wayne Pond. I'll be back in just a moment with information about where to write for an audio cassette of this program. You're listening to Soundings, a magazine of ideas and insights from the National Humanities Center. I'm Wayne Pond. My guest this week was writer Dennis Covington. Cassette tapes of this discussion are available for $10 postpaid. Our address is Soundings, the National Humanities Center, Research Triangle Park, North Carolina. Our zip code is 27709. Please ask for program number 766. That's $10, program number 766. The address again is Soundings, the National Humanities Center, Research Triangle Park, North Carolina, our zip code 27709. We'd like to hear your comments and suggestions. Our email address is sounding, S-O-U-N-D-I-N-G, at uncecs.edu. Next week, a conversation about the future of humanistic scholarship in the United States. My guest will be Patricia Meyer Spax, professor of English at the University of Virginia and former president of the Modern Language Association of America. Until next week's show, thanks for listening to Soundings. Partial support for this program comes from Carolina Power and Light, where listening generates powerful ideas. Our theme music is by Jeff Perry. Soundings is a cultural affairs service of the National Humanities Center.